One thing I love about Psalm 91 is that it is, first of all, a promise that God the Father makes to His Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that from Matthew chapter 4, where Satan quotes from the Scriptures and Jesus answers him. Satan quotes from Psalm 91 and Jesus answers him, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So all of those promises, especially at the end of Psalm 91, that God provides for His Son, Jesus, are promises that belong to us if we belong to Jesus by faith. So that long life and full salvation that God has promised Christ by way of His resurrection from the dead belongs to us, as in Christ we have been made heirs of eternal life. So maybe go home this afternoon or at some point this week and read Psalm 91 and see how much God has indeed promised to you in Christ. Well, let's turn for the reading of God's Word, in connection with the preaching of that Word, to Mark chapter 2. So if you're joining us as a visitor, newly started series here in the Gospel of Mark, and we'll pick up where we left off last time by beginning in verse 13 and going down through verse 22. So it tells us in God's Word about our Lord Jesus. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. And if he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So there it is, a little bit in Mark chapter 2. Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing, shall we? Father in heaven, we ask simply for light and truth to come to us from your word, and that you would use, Lord, a modest ministry to accomplish mighty things. So make it so, we pray, and do as you alone can. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's definitely one thing that can be said about our Lord's earthly ministry, isn't there? And here it is. It was unconventional. Unconventional is the ministry that Jesus carried out. It seems that at every turn, he's defying expectations, or doing something amazing, or in demand by the masses as he moves around and carries out this marvelous ministry. Remember all of what we saw in chapter 1, that fast-paced narrative that showed us a variety of things. And even as we're partway through chapter 2, we see these same kind of things coming into picture once again. So in every way, our Lord's earthly ministry was spectacular. It was monumental, and if I can say it like this, it turns out to have been, in God's decree, of course, a lasting legacy that culminates in his sacrificial death and resurrection and the whole establishment of a people and of a cosmos that will sing God's praise on that last day. And as things keep on keeping on here with Jesus in Mark chapter 2, verse 13 to 22, what we see him doing is really a variation of the things we've seen him do already, right? Another disciple is called, this time Matthew, who went on to write that gospel, boys and girls, that opens up the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, written by this man that Jesus calls here. And more instruction is given by our Lord to the people as they come to him with a question. So again, Jesus shows us that he is that chief prophet and teacher. And if you noticed, it's almost as though Jesus' fame continues to grow here, right? Chapter 1, verse 28. If you have your Bible open, look back at that. At once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. That report of our Lord and what he is doing, right? That's still in effect here. You can see it again in chapter 1, verse 45, setting the stage right before chapter 2 begins, talking about how Jesus can't do anything because all of these people are coming to him from every quarter because they've heard these things. Chapter 2, verse 13 indicates the same thing as the crowd. Many are coming to him. Right, verse 18 has a similar line where it mentions that the disciples were fasting and he's there, and John's disciples are wondering about why they don't, or these people are wondering why John's disciples fast and our Lord's disciples don't fast and all of these sorts of things. So there's this buzz that's being generated by Jesus' earthly ministry, and people in a mass scale are aware of what's going on. And as we look at these verses this morning, on the one hand, we want to stay on track with the ebb and flow of what Jesus came to do. And on the other hand, we'll note in the first and in the second points, I maybe won't draw specific attention to it, but we'll note that Jesus is always on point with what he's doing and with what he's saying. He's always in the moment and is never caught off guard or at a loss for words. So with all of that as introductory, let's come to our passage here this morning. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, and we'll keep the following theme and points in hand. If you have the insert, you can see it there. Jesus continues to gather his disciples and teach the people. And as such, we see him call Matthew and visit his house. And then we also see him explain something as he answers a question. And just to let the cat out of the bag, so to speak, we'll spend most of our time in that first point this morning and just finish things off somewhat briefly by looking at the second point. So as things open up, we see Jesus call Matthew and visit his house. So he's referred to as Levi here, but he's Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. So as Jesus calls Matthew, look at verses 13 and 14, a tax collector is called to be his disciple. Now, that's something that's out of the ordinary, that it's unexpected and unconventional that someone like Jesus would call someone like Levi. And then in verses 15 to 17, we're given a glimpse of how Jesus acted on a so-called social setting in those verses 15 to 17. So as far as the passage goes, look at verses 13 to 14. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So to say the least, someone like Levi, Matthew, who is a tax collector, is an extremely unlikely candidate to be a disciple of someone like Jesus. Because if you know anything about tax collectors in first century Israel, who is a country under Roman occupation, then you know this. Tax collectors were generally regarded to be dishonest. They were covetous. They were fond of sordid gain. They were generally money-grubbing, pocket-lining Roman loyalists who were more than happy to shortchange their own people in order to get more for themselves in service to Rome. Like I said, Levi, Matthew, is an extremely unlikely candidate to be a disciple of someone like Jesus. But in the end, congregation, isn't that the same thing that can be said about any one of us? Aren't all of us, in our natural condition, extremely unlikely candidates to be disciples of Jesus? I can promise you that if you saw me a month before my conversion to Jesus Christ, long hair, leather jacket, super arrogant, you would look at that guy and think there is no hope for him at all. If anyone was an unlikely candidate for conversion and discipleship, it's that Joe over there. Now, I'm quite sure that there are some Christians who think they're God's gift to the church. There are people in the covenant community who are smug, who are self-righteous, who are gossipers, who are slanderers. We still have scribes and Pharisees with us today, just like they did back then during our Lord's earthly ministries, right? And you can typically spot people like that from a mile away, just like Jesus and his disciples would have been able to spot the scribes and Pharisees from a mile away. But like the scribes and the Pharisees, people like that today in the church are typically oblivious to the way they're perceived. And your average tax collector would have been somebody similar to that. Most Jews didn't care for tax collectors. Most Jews didn't want to associate with tax collectors. And most Jews who were teachers or rabbis or whatever would not have ever thought about calling a tax collector as a disciple. And just maybe an aside here, a disciple in the ancient world was someone who was a learner and a follower of someone who had a teaching or authoritative position. Maybe if we could use a modern equivalent, a disciple in the ancient world was like someone who was an intern or a private assistant for someone or a group of private assistants for someone. And most Jews wouldn't want to have befriended a tax collector unless they themselves were corrupt and known as a corrupt person. But guess what? Jesus is different, isn't he? Jesus isn't most Jews. Jesus is unique. Jesus is gracious. And when Jesus says to Matthew, "Follow me," those two little words in our English Bible, he not only reaches out with his mouth and says something directly to Matthew, but in that phrase, "follow me," Jesus reaches out by his spirit and touches Matthew. He changes Matthew from the inside. He renews Matthew's heart. And consequently, he sets a new course for Matthew's life. That's what Mark is getting at when it says he rose and followed him. And guess what? In the end, that's what Jesus does for everyone that he calls to be his disciple. So let me ask this. Has Jesus done that for you? Has Jesus done that to you? Have you heard him say, "Follow me"? Are you really and truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you own him? And does he own you? Is your life different than someone else who isn't a follower of Christ because you are a follower of Christ? Is it evident as you walk in this world Monday through Saturday that you are no longer a citizen of this earthly realm and of worldly ways, but that you are a citizen of God's kingdom and that your name is registered on the rolls of heaven above? It sure would have been different for Matthew. From this point on, his life was different. He was changed by God's grace. Let me offer a biblical principle. If you're taking notes, jot this or something like it down. The grace that Jesus gives to those who are his disciples is transformative. The grace that Jesus gives to those who are his disciples is transformative. Jesus transforms sinners who follow him. What that simply means is that on the one hand, of course, Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin. That's what justification is all about. No longer are we guilty in God's sight because all of our sins are forgiven for his sake. But the other side of that coin, the other pea in that pod, is sanctification, discipleship, walking with the Lord each and every day, being set free from the power of sin, being granted liberty from the dominion of the devil and of the world and of our own flesh. Never in a perfect sense in this life, but when that day of glorification comes, if I can say it like this, justification and sanctification will marry. And we who are truly declared right in God's sight on that day of resurrection victory will be purified full and free so that corruption puts on incorruption. We strive now for that day, knowing that by God's grace we make progress along the way. So let me offer some pastoral counsel this way. Let me urge all of us to examine ourselves in the coming week. Not so that we might doubt, but so that we might come to know, so that we might know that Jesus genuinely is our Lord and Savior, and that we owe all that we have to give to him, because he has truly called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light, having shown the light of grace and mercy into our hearts and upon our lives. That's what he did for Matthew here when he said, "Follow me." And that's what he promises to do to everyone whose heart is opened by his grace and who owns him as their Lord and Savior. Because the message of the gospel is simple. It's very simple. But you know what else the message of the gospel is? It's powerful. It's life-changing. It's something that doesn't leave a person where they are, but it rescues them from where they are. It sets their feet on solid ground, and it charts a new course for their life. So that there is a significant sense that the life of a Christian person who is truly a disciple of Jesus Christ should be markedly different from those who are in the world. The good news of the gospel is one of life, and it's one of liberty. The good news of the gospel, congregation, is that you and I and all who hear by God's grace can be set free from sin and shame. So come to Jesus with a believing heart and follow him with your heart all the days of your life as you look to him for grace, as you look to him for guidance, as you look to him for wisdom, as you look to him for humility, as you look to him for patience and strength all the days and each and every day of the life you have going forward from here. Because in verses 15 to 17, I would suggest to you that we see a glimpse of that in Matthew's own life. Because what we have there is it's a situation where Matthew had invited Jesus to his house for supper or for a meal. In other words, Matthew is so thankful and so happy, so filled with gratitude that Jesus granted him the grace of discipleship, that he naturally followed up on that and extended hospitality to his new Lord and Savior. Jesus is now Matthew's master. He's Levi's teacher. He's the king that is now served, like it says, right? As he reclined at table in his house, I read that as Jesus reclined at table in Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, this might be as close as we get, this and other instances in the gospel, but this might be as close as we get to seeing Jesus in a relatively social setting. And so, as I was thinking through things, even this morning, reviewing the sermon, I thought it might be worth adding this as a point of application. Because what Jesus might be seen as doing here by some is hanging out with worldly people. Hanging out. with tax collectors and sinners in this social situation. It's not exactly that. Although Jesus is with worldly people, and he is with tax collectors and sinners, the scoundrels and bottom feeders of the Jewish Roman Empire situation. But Jesus is still ministering here, congregation. He's not hanging out with sinners for the sake of it. And so sometimes I've heard people appeal to this passage. Well, Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, so that means we should be friends with people in the world, and we should hang out in bars, and we should hang out here, and we should go and do all of these things with all of these people so that we can witness to them and be a light to them. Well, to that I would say the following. We don't have the same calling that Jesus has. We don't have the same wisdom that Jesus has. And we don't have the same spiritual maturity and wherewithal that Jesus has. I'm not saying you can never go into any of those situations, but I would say that we need to be extremely prudent and cautious when we are in the midst of the world and of temptation and of things that can easily lead us astray. We need to guard when we are in those kind of contexts against compromising our faith for the sake, in our own minds, of finding common or middle ground with people who are not yet believers. And maybe, for many, realizing that that's not the best position to be in is probably the solidest ground to stand upon. But look how things are set up here. There's a private residence. There's a meal that the people are having together, Jesus and his disciples included. It's a packed house. And of course, the scribes are there, and maybe the Pharisees too. Either way, once more, look how they, remember, one thing we've emphasized in this series is how do people react to the things that Jesus is doing and saying? Well, look how the scribes here react to the fact that Jesus is at this dinner party at Matthew's house, and there are all of these undesirables around. They say to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know what those words are? Those words are arrogant. Those words are judgmental. And those words are self-righteous. So let me pause by saying this. And I have to say this to myself too, because I'm prone to be judgmental, self-righteous, and arrogant. So I'll say it, acknowledging that I'm in the center of the target. Beware of people, congregation, who are always questioning the acts of other people. Why is he doing that? How come they're doing that? Who do they think they are doing that? Why don't they do the things that I think are right? Because I tell you this, I would never do that. Watch out for people who talk like that. Now, there's nothing wrong with legitimate questions. There's nothing wrong with genuinely asking why someone is doing something. But you go to that person. Notice here, the scribes, they go to the disciples. They don't go directly to Jesus. They go to those who are close to him. But when questions and genuinely wondering things, when that turns into a person being constantly critical, that's a real recipe for disaster and for damage, for corruption and for chaos. It won't produce anything good. Instead, let's all strive, fighting against those tendencies that in some fashion we all have. Let's ask God for the grace of humility, for real patience, and just to see ourselves simply as servants where there might be needs to be met. Of course, to no one's surprise, the scribes here are questioning what Jesus does, aren't they? And they ask the disciples that question, right? And I would submit to you, they ask the disciples that question because they think he's wrong in doing what he's doing. And they probably don't care who hears them ask because they think they're so right that it doesn't matter if word gets around. But look what verse 17 says. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, and then he goes on to say what he says. Jesus overhears this question that the scribes ask. And his answer basically is, I'm here among tax collectors and sinners because I've come to save people who have a real need. And notice the metaphor that Jesus uses. It's a medical metaphor. It's not people who are healthy that need a physician, but it's those who are sick that need to go see a doctor. In other words, it's not righteous people who need a savior, but it's sinners who need a savior. And if a person doesn't see themselves as a savior, what they are in the end is self-righteous because they don't have a proper sense of who they are. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, who think they're all that in a bag of chips, they're here told by Jesus this. And listen, this is the key to what Jesus says. Unless they're willing to see themselves as sinners, unless we are willing to see ourselves as sinners, well, then they're going to miss out and we're going to miss out on the whole reason as to why Jesus came to save sinners. Well, for the most part, the scribes and the Pharisees would have none of that, would they? Jesus? We don't need to listen to him. We've got it all figured out. But guess what? And hear this. Jesus is no friend to self-righteous people. Jesus is no friend of self-righteous people. The scripture says in 1 Peter 5 that God, Jesus being the very Son of God, resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But what Jesus is this. He's a friend to people who know they are broken sinners in need of mercy. And if that's you, and if you come to him for mending and for saving and for healing, then he will claim you as his friend. He will acknowledge you as his sheep. He will number you among all of his people. That's why he came. That's why he calls. And that's why repentance and faith is an absolute must. Jesus is Savior, but he's also Lord. We are to believe in him and bow before him. So put down any of the puny weapons that you might wield. Turn from any hope that you might have in yourself. See yourself for how you really are, a sinner in need of amazing grace. And I would say two things in that connection. Here they are. All of us are far worse than we think. And Jesus is far better than we could ever imagine. So come to him with an empty hand. Believe in him from your heart unto salvation, and he will fill you with the full supply of everything that you need to be accepted of God the Father. As we continue, we see, and again, I mentioned briefly, we'll look at verses 18 to 22. Jesus explains something as he answers a question. And in verse 18, we have what amounts to an accusation. It's dressed up like a real question. In verses 19 to 20, Jesus gives an answer to the specifics of what he was asked. And then in verses 21 to 22, he offers up two analogies as to old things can't mix with new things. So maybe to integrate those verses, we'll say this. In verse 18, Jesus encounters people who are disingenuous. And then in verses 19 to 22, he bears patiently with them. And he continues to be on point with his ministry as he answers them. So the application for verse 18, where some of the people come and ask Jesus this question. Why do John's disciples fast and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but you don't fast? That's an accusation they're making against the Lord and his disciples. So the application is this. Be careful of asking questions like that, congregation. Because they're not really looking for an answer. They've already made up their mind. Don't masquerade when you talk with people. Either be genuine or be silent. Those are our two choices. In verses 19 to 20, as far as the answer here, and just to summarize, Jesus says, essentially, my disciples will fast when the time is right. But the time is not right now because I'm still here. But when I go away, they will fast then. And then as far as verses 21 to 22 goes, maybe the cryptic part of what he has to say here, something new can't mesh or be mixed with something old, whether it's cloth or wine. And I would say maybe an analogy we can use is this. Culturally. Here's a cultural analogy to new and old not being able to mix or to mesh. If you have all of these progressive ideas, Marxism, critical race theory, all of these things that we all see and are all aware of, why do you think there is so much chaos and confusion, so much turmoil and trouble? It's because these new ideas can't mix with a democratic republic and those things that our country has had in place for more than 200 years. The new patch will tear the old cloth. The new wine will burst the old wineskin. At best, there will be revolution and overthrow. There can't be a blending of them. To the point of what Jesus is saying here, he says, I'm establishing a new order. I'm bringing to pass the fulfillment of Old Testament things. I'm establishing and calling together the church of the new covenant era. So here's the key, Jesus is saying. Old things must fade. They can't be included. They can't be incorporated. They can't be blended in. It's Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council. Some of the Jews said, oh, if you're a Gentile and you come to faith in Jesus, first you have to be circumcised and then you can be a Christian. In other words, they said, first you have to become Jewish and then you can become a believer. No, the council said no. Circumcision isn't what identifies someone as among God's people in the new covenant era. It's faith. Faith in Jesus is what identifies someone in its truest and purest sense as a Christian. You don't need to become Jewish first. That circumcision has gone out the window. Now, baptism is still here, of course, as a sign and seal. But even that reminds us that it's faith in Christ, which is essential to be a disciple and follower of Jesus. So as Jesus' disciples' congregation, we are to have our allegiance to Him, our trust in Him, and our hope in Him alone. Not in anything else and not in anyone else. J.C. Ryle ended his commentary on this passage by saying this. No one can serve two masters. Echoing the Lord's words. And if we are truly Jesus' disciples, we will rest in Him alone. We will rely upon Him alone. We won't add or need or mix anything into His perfect and finished new covenant work of salvation. So it is. So we believe. So we are assured. And so by God's grace, may we go and announce the good news of the gospel. That for sinners like you and me and anyone else whom God would call to Him, Jesus is a fully sufficient Savior. Amen. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We pray simply that You would add Your blessing to it. And that You would do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 335. Come, thou long expected Jesus. And we'll sing the stanzas number 335.